Fernandez, President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of independent churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Open up to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We're still going over basic Christian beliefs, and we're probably going to spend, even though this is the final basic Christian belief that we have listed, you know, I prayed about it, and I think we still need to talk about the doctrine of the church, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of angels. And so we'll still have a few more weeks on in the basic Christian belief series. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 1, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer one more time for the anointing of the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, you're a good God. You're a perfect God. You're a holy God. You're the God of truth. And then you've given us your word, and your word is truth. But then you've commanded fallible people like myself to proclaim your truth. And Lord, you know that that all humans hold the faulty ideas. All humans except your Son, who took on human nature and is totally perfect. And so I just pray, Lord, that despite my faults, that you would anoint me today to proclaim your truth, that you would fill me with your Spirit and empower me to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, that it would be your truth that's proclaimed from this pulpit and not my own false ideas. I pray, Lord, that you would open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts to receive your truth, and that the Holy Spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be all that you called us to be. Lord, we love you, and I just pray that we would just humbly serve you and build your kingdom until that day when your Son, the Lord Jesus, takes his stand upon the earth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Okay, so this is basic belief, basic Christian belief number 10, Jesus' future return to earth. I just look at Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. And that says, now, this is after Jesus rose from the dead, and he's appeared over a period of 40 days to his disciples. In verse 9, it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so there's a prediction that as Jesus leaves the planet Earth, that he will return. This is what is called in Titus 2:13, the blessed hope of the church, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus will return in the last days. Look at John chapter 14. Verses 1 to 3. And Jesus says, this is the night he was betrayed. You know, he had to give his followers, his apostles, his disciples, he had to give them a lot of encouragement because of what was coming down. And so John 14, verses 1 to 3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. If you underline your Bibles, I got some Bibles I don't underline, some I do, but if you underline your Bibles, you might want to underline that, I will come again. Because the world says he's not coming back. Okay, the rulers, the powerful rulers of this world, they've got a boldness when they badmouth Jesus and his people because they think he's not coming back. They think the world is done with Jesus. Well, let me tell you, the world is not done with Jesus because Jesus is not done with the world. He said, I will come again. Not I might come again. He said, I will come again and receive you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. Okay? And so Jesus promised his disciples that he would return. This is why Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Okay? And so it's clearly predicted that Jesus will return. Now, look at Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. This is at the end of the tribulation period with the Antichrist. We'll talk a little bit about him. Demon-possessed man who will rule the world in the last days, and the false prophet, his right-hand man, also demon-possessed. Jesus is going to return. He's going to defeat them. And when he returns, the world will be on the brink of destruction. And at that point, Jesus returns in power and in glory. So Revelation 19, 11 through 16, this passage reads, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And, you know, when you go back to John 1:1, John is also the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. He also wrote the Gospel of John, and he told us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he said the Word became flesh. So this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. It's the making known of Jesus Christ. We often think of the book of Revelation as, oh, it's a book about the end times. Well, yes, it happens to be about the end times, but it's the unveiling of Jesus in all his glory. That's the main point of it. Now, big emphasis in the book of Revelation on his return, but the fact of the matter, it's all about Jesus. And so he's called the Word of God. So this is Jesus. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then a little bit further, in this passage, we find that he defeats the armies of the Antichrist and the false prophet. He throws them alive into the lake of fire. And then in Revelation chapter 20, he reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years. That's called the millennial kingdom. Now, when is Jesus going to return? Well, the second coming of Christ, immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus says, that's when he's going to return. So there's no doubt that Jesus will return after the tribulation period. There is a debate among godly Christians who love Jesus about whether there's an earlier phase to that second coming, whether Jesus will snatch away the church before the seven-year tribulation period, or whether Jesus will secretly snatch the church away 3.5 years before the second coming, or whether he will snatch the church away before his wrath falls, but not still during the tribulation. It's called the pre-wrath rapture. And then there's the post-tribulational rapture position, which teaches that the rapture of the church, where Jesus gathers the church, is the second coming of Christ. And that means the church will go through the tribulation if that view is true. And we've got good Christians in all the different camps. I favor the post-trib position, not because I want to. I don't like pain. I don't want to go through suffering. Temperature drops below 40 and I'm toast. I'm a city boy. I'm used to cranking up the heat. I think people who go outside get hurt. So I'm not one of those guys that wants to, run through the woods without the mark of the beast and all. So I hope the pre-tribbers are right. And if they're wrong, I hope the mid-tribbers are right. And if they're wrong, I hope the pre-wrath guys are right. But from my understanding of the scriptures, the church will go through the tribulation period. And, hopefully I'm wrong. By the way, if you're sitting out there and you disagree with me on that, I could care less. As your pastor, all I feel led to do is to help, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, to prepare you to be willing to lay down your life for Jesus. He laid down your life. He laid down his life for you. And if you're willing to live and even willing to die for him, then I'm not going to have a problem with you. So if it turns out the pre-trib rapture isn't true or the mid-trib, you're willing to go through those sufferings. And most pre-tribbers that I know and mid-tribbers, they know things are going to get bad even before the tribulation. So they're, if people love Jesus, they're going to be willing to suffer for Jesus. And so that's my main emphasis, not exactly, when the rapture will occur. But we do know that the second coming of Christ to come to judge and to come to rescue the nation of Israel, it comes immediately after the tribulation of those days. So look at Matthew 24. Gospel of Matthew chapter 24 and verses 29 through 31. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so here we see that Jesus will return after the tribulation period. There will be mourning among the nations because they haven't been following Jesus. In fact, multitudes of people at this point have accepted the mark of the beast and are facing eternal torment. And so they're not going to be happy campers when Jesus returns. So this is after the tribulation period. Again, though we all agree that Jesus will return after the tribulation period, there is that question, is there an earlier secret phase to the second coming where he snatches believers away? Some godly Christians say yes, some godly Christians say no. So the king is coming. Jesus will return in the last days after the tribulation period. When you get a chance, when you get home, read Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, which follows Revelation 19, and Jesus just returned in Revelation chapter 19. In chapter 20, we see Jesus reigning on earth for 1,000 years. And don't freak out, because during that 1,000 years, he's reigning with those who had been beheaded for not accepting the mark of the beast and not worshiping the Antichrist. So some people read that chapter alone, and they think, wow, we won't be there unless we get martyred during a tribulation period. No, the promise goes out to all believers that they will reign with Jesus in the millennial kingdom. It's just in that particular passage, God decides to focus on the martyrs who during the tribulation period are killed for rejecting the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. So Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and we will reign with him. In fact, Jesus promised the 12 apostles they will sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus told the Jewish religious leaders, some of you guys aren't going to make it to the kingdom, and Gentiles are going to be sitting down with Abraham and eating in the kingdom. You know, the kingdom of God, the throne of David is on earth. It's in Jerusalem. God's word predicted, it prophesied, that the Jewish Messiah will someday sit on the throne of David and reign over the nations, and will establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. And we still await that day. So the king is coming. He will return in the last days after the tribulation period, and he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, as we mentioned, there's different views about the second coming. I'm what is called a pre-millennialist. Okay, millennium just means 1,000 years. Okay, so pre-millennialism means that Jesus will return before the 1,000 years, before the millennium, and will literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. That's the premillennial position, okay? And then there's amillennialism, which means no millennium. That means that Jesus will not reign on the planet Earth ever, okay? He just reigns from heaven, okay? And there's some truth to Jesus reigning from heaven, because the Bible teaches that the kingdom of God is here now that Jesus has come, but the Bible also teaches that the kingdom of God is not here yet. So when you quote the Our Father, you say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? We still wait for God's kingdom to come to earth. Revelation 11:17 says the kingdoms of this world, says that basically a loud voice in heaven sounds when the seventh trumpet sounds and says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. So at the seventh trumpet, at the final trumpet, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to earth. And so the kingdom of God, the future physical stage of God's kingdom, is when Jesus will return to earth and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. Yet the Apostle Paul could still say in Romans 14:17, but the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the present spiritual stage of God's kingdom is Jesus reigning in heaven, but also reigning on earth in the hearts of believers. So anytime the Holy Spirit bears his fruit in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that is evidence that the kingdom of God is flowing from your heart. But the day is going to come when the kingdom of God will physically come to earth. You know, and I once heard a Catholic priest, he really ticked off the other Catholic priest who was doing the service. You know, I come out of Roman Catholicism. I got saved in 1981, studied the Bible, and felt that I needed to leave in 1983. And I think it was the last Catholic Mass I attended, but the priest was saying that if Jesus ever came again during his homily, he would preach the same message of love and all that he did the first time. And so the passages that he was required to read that day all talked about end time judgment. And that just wasn't tolerant enough. It wasn't politically correct enough. So this priest was trying to come to the rescue and preach a quote, kinder, gentler Jesus and all. And the other priest got really upset when he got behind the pulpit later on in the Mass. He said, let us proclaim the profession of faith. And then we say, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And when he said Christ will come again, he stuck his mouth right on the microphone and just glared at the other priest and said, Christ will come again. And so Christians throughout the centuries have acknowledged that Jesus Christ will come back. Okay? He will return. This is not something that is optional for the believer. But amillennialists believe Jesus will return, but then we go right into the new heavens and new earth. He's not really going to reign on earth over the nations. That's amillennialism. I hold to premillennialism. Jesus will come before the millennium and will literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. Then there's the postmillennial position. And the postmillennial position says that the church, the gospel will spread throughout the world and people all over the world will get saved, and then it'll start influencing their cultures and their governments will become freedom-loving governments. Some postmillennialists say that the law of Moses will be reinstituted in every Gentile nation, and then the church will bring in an age of peace. Not literally 1,000 years, but an extended period of time where the church will bring on peace on the earth, and then Jesus will return after that. Now, my understanding of Scripture is that things don't get better. They get worse before Jesus comes back. My understanding of Scriptures is not that we straighten up the mess. My understanding of Scriptures is that Jesus straightens up the mess. And so I hold it's called historic premillennial position. And so whatever the case, now we may have Christians that may disagree with us. The Reformers agreed with the Roman Catholic Church and held to more of an amillennial position, okay? But the premillennial position, which goes back to the earliest days of Christianity, where Jesus is literally going to reign on earth and bring the kingdom of God to earth, that started making a comeback in about the 1830s and in the 1900s. Different groups, I mean, there's dispensationalists, but also, and the Baptists, but also you find it among some Lutheran scholars in the early 1900s and some Presbyterian scholars in the early 1900s, recognizing that we really should look at the signs of Christ's return, because Jesus will return. Things are going to get really bad. There really will be a tribulation period, and then Jesus will return and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. So this view is making a tremendous comeback throughout the mid-1800s and the 1900s. And it's interesting, too, because Daniel talks about the end times that we are to seal up. He told Daniel, seal up the meaning of a lot of the end time prophecies until the last days. And so as we get closer to the second coming of Christ, our understanding of the end time prophecies will increase. And so we'll look at some of the signs of Christ's return, because God does not want us to be unaware of Jesus' return. So we're still in Matthew 24, and look at verse 1. Matthew 24, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. You know, they were like, you know, they're, you know, patriotic Jews, and Herod's temple, Herod had taken the second temple and renovated it. And believe me, the second temple was in shambles. It would be like if we renovated this school campus and it became one of the seven wonders of the world. You know, it's kind of like it makes you wonder, why don't they call Herod's temple the third temple? Because he so renovated the second temple that you couldn't even see the second temple in it anymore. He made it one of the seven ancient wonders, one of the wonders, the seven wonders of the ancient world. So the apostles are like bragging. They're proud to be Jewish. They say, look at this temple. Look at this, you know. That's something that should be a reminder to us, though, you know, as well. It's kind of hard to impress God. Okay? Say, look at the work of our hands. Isn't this a beautiful temple? And Jesus is like, man, you should see the temple I left. You should see my Father's house. Okay? Every once in a while we try to do that. And we try to impress God. Hey, boy, did you see me out there? You know? And, you know, we Christians are peculiar people. We, you know, sometimes we just stay on the sidelines and we make fun of the warriors who go out there, you know. We stay on the boat. Let Peter walk on the water. We stay on the boat. And then we make fun of the guy when he sinks. And, you know, but you can't fumble from the bench. All right? You can't fumble from the bench. You got to get in the game. God's called us to a battle. He's called us to a spiritual war. So you got to get out there. But then we get out there and we, one little accomplishment through the power of God, and we start bragging. And we try to impress God. Don't try to impress God. We might think, oh, well, I'm really, you know, I got it all together. You don't have it all together. Let's face it, we all still deserve the flames of hell. We didn't deserve heaven when Jesus saved us, and we still don't deserve heaven. It's all of grace. But they were bragging to Jesus, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And, you know, I've gone to Jerusalem twice, and I remember the tour guides will point out, because you can still see, like, the Western Wall, but the Western Wall is not really part of the temple. It's like the perimeter around the temple grounds. The temple itself, Court of the Gentiles, isn't really technically part of the temple either. And but the temple itself, they can point out where it is, and you can look, and there is not one stone on top of another. It had totally been leveled by the Romans in 70 AD. And so Jesus is telling them, you think this thing is the big deal? Okay? You know, it would be like if you were a Bible teacher and you taught a guy for years, taught him everything he knew, and then somebody came to you bragging about him not knowing who you were. This is what's going on with Jesus. They're talking about that temple over there and they don't even realize the real thing is Jesus. You know, the temple is a physical embodiment or incarnation of God. God's special presence in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But that's just a type of Jesus. Jesus is the real thing. Which is why he could say, destroy this temple, my body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So he's like, he's just looking at him thinking, you guys are emphasizing that temple. I'm the real temple. Okay? And so then he tells him, he says, you think this stuff is is going to last forever. It's coming down. I'm the eternal God, but this temple is coming down. So he tells them that the temple is going to be destroyed, and that happened in 70 AD. Verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, and this is interesting too, because I think it's like three times in this past in this message we're going to talk about the Mount of Olives. The first time when Jesus ascended to heaven, that was on the Mount of Olives. Okay? We're going to find out in Zechariah 14 when he comes back, he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. And here Jesus tells them about the end times on the Mount of Olives, so it's commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Okay? And so now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now notice, they're asking, Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple, 70 AD, but they're asking two questions. When is the temple going to be destroyed and what's the sign of your coming? So Jesus gave an extended, you find it here, you find it in Luke, you find it in Mark. He gave an extended discussion which dealt with aspects of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But the focus here in Matthew is primarily on the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. And so Jesus says this, verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many." So you have false Christ. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Yeah, everybody thinks the United Nations is going to bring us peace. There have been more wars in the history of mankind since the United Nations was founded in 1948 than all of human history before that point. So we try to get peace through our own wisdom, it's not going to happen. Even to the end there will be war. Daniel 9:26 tells us, and Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace. He's going to bring peace and enforce peace through his strength when he shepherds the nations with an iron rod. You know, the first time he came to give us the good news, but time is running out. Well, if we reject that, God is a totally just God. He must judge and punish all sin before he can forgive it. He's not going to force us into heaven. So if the powers that be want to reject Jesus, they're going to have to face his wrath. And he said, "You'll hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows." Literally, the beginning of birth pains. Birth pains increase in both intensity and frequency as you get closer to the birth of the baby. So when we see these things, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, when we see them increasing in intensity, they get worse and worse, like the earthquakes get bigger and bigger and more destructive. And then you see more often, more regularly, then you know that the return of Christ will be near. By the way, you could take any one of these things and chart them. And you could scratch your head and ask, gee, how long? How long until the king returns? So those are just the beginning of birth pains. Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." That's something that we should really underline, think about, remember. One of the signs of the second coming of Christ is that Christians will be hated in all nations because of Jesus' name. Do you realize America is one of the few nations on the planet Earth that still somewhat respects Christianity? Do you realize that half of our politicians don't really care much about Christians? In fact, some of them would rather have us out of the way because we don't vote for them. We're in the balance. You know, Christian, okay, how come Christian bakers get in trouble if they refuse to bake a cake for a gay wedding because of their religious beliefs, but nobody messes with Muslim bakers? You find me one example of a Muslim baker getting in trouble. And don't tell me, well, Muslim bakers bake cakes for gay weddings. They don't bake cakes for gay weddings, okay? In fact, my friend Bill Jack, Christian brother out of Colorado, he went into a gay newspaper and he found all the bakers in there, all the guys that were advertising were gay bakers. And so he called a whole bunch of them and wanted them to make a wedding cake with a male and a female on the cake and a Bible verse. And he made sure the Bible verse said absolutely nothing about homosexuality or condemning of sin. So just some nice encouraging Bible verse. And he was turned down in all of them. So then he sued them, took it to court, and he lost. And the judge, and he was glad that he lost. And the judge ruled in the case, you cannot force private business owners to do any kind of business that would go against their convictions. And so he's hoping that when we defend Christian bakers and their rights, that they'll appeal to this case and say, hey, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. But right now, I will say this, Christians are still free in America. We're just not quite as free as anybody else. Okay? By the way, you could have said that about the Jews in Germany in the early 1920s. 10 years later, they were being put in the oven. Now, there is one group that has less rights than Christians in America, and that's unborn babies. Okay? And it is just horrible that in this nation, all the godless things that we do, and then we slaughter our unborn babies. And but what we are seeing is that we are getting closer and closer to that time when all nations on earth will hate us because of Jesus' name. And so that's a key thing to watch, to know that the second coming of our King is getting close. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I'm telling you, if we can reach a point where we encourage young mothers to have their babies killed, motherly love is probably the highest level of human love that humans can attain to. I mean, agape, godly love, comes from God. But when you have a country that encourages your young ladies to be devoid of motherly love, the love of many is running cold, and lawlessness will abound. I'm telling you, if we reject God and our laws no longer reflect God's laws, then instead of protecting the law-abiding citizen and punishing the evildoer, we're going to be protecting the immoral people and punishing the godly. This is why Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And when you live in you can call that political correctness, the promotion of evil, you know, gay pride parades, promotion of abortion as a woman's right, you know, things of that sort. The promotion of evil, you can call it political correctness, the new morality, the new tolerance. You know, traditional tolerance, freedom of religion, and freedom of speech. The new tolerance, all beliefs are equally true, all behavior is equally wholesome. Oh, by the way, if you disagree with us, we can't tolerate you. Well, no, that's If you can't tolerate anybody who disagrees with you, that's intolerance. That's not tolerance. But these are the days in which we live. So don't be shocked when people find out you're a Christian and they say, well, you're a racist or you're a bigot. Okay? That's the easy thing to do now. You can shout and slam people. You can say you don't like a certain politician. You want to see him dead. You wish somebody would kill him. That's okay, as long as you're on the new tolerance side. But if you say, well, we need to win this battle for traditional values, people will say, that's hate speech. You use the word battle. Oh, that's so horrible. You know, and it's like, you can't even use metaphors like that if you're standing up for what is right. But lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, which will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So remember I said that, make a note of that Christians will be hated by all nations. Also, the gospel will be preached to all nations. By the way, the gospel has been preached to all nations. However, the Greek word for nations doesn't always mean what we would call an official nation today. It usually means a people group, and they're usually united by a common language and a common culture. And so there's several hundred people groups, language groups, that have not yet heard the gospel. Okay? However, we're on the fast track now. We're taking the 1970s Jesus film, and we're sending out missionaries. They call it the Jesus Project. And they're learning the oral languages of these people, because most of these people groups don't even have written languages. They're learning the language, and then they're getting the locals to speak. They're dubbing in. They're translating it into the language of the people and dubbing it in. And for many of these people, this is the first time they've ever seen a motion picture. And it's not uncommon for 10 to 20% of the thousands of people who view it to come to Christ. And so right now, and by the way, that 1970s Jesus film, it's just basically the Gospel of Luke. That's the whole screenplay. So the Gospel of Luke is now being preached to nation after nation. I can guarantee you right now, somewhere on this planet, there's a people group, probably a tribal people, that have never heard of the gospel, and they're watching the Jesus film right now, and people are coming to Jesus. And we often feel defeated and battered because Christianity is in decline in America today. Yet we fail to realize that in third world countries, Christianity is growing at a faster rate than in any other time in the history of the church. And so the church is, Jesus of Nazareth is conquering the planet Earth with his love and his gospel as we speak. But because we're so caught up in America and the West pretty much rules the world, we think that Christianity is on the way out. Well, Christianity is on the rise, but here in America, I'll go on record. I've been saying this for decades. If America does not repent, if we don't have revival, and you can't have revival without repentance, and nobody wants to repent. If we don't have revival, the American culture is pretty much toast. But there is a remnant. There's a remnant, people who love the Lord Jesus, and we will continue to preach Jesus. And we know that Jesus, he sits enthroned. I don't care who has the power in the political circles. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and the day will come when he'll come back to take what is rightfully his. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet, Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. That's basically the Antichrist going into the temple, proclaiming himself to be God, and an image of the Antichrist, Revelation 13, given the power to speak. The mark of the beast gets instituted. All of that is some of the implications of the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, when you see that, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. You know, Jesus' own mother had to go on a long, arduous trip when Jesus was in her womb. And he probably heard stories of that. You know, see, this is the end time prophecies are so vague that every generation of Christian would believe that Jesus could return in their lifetime. Yet the end time prophecies are so specific that the last generation will know for sure. Okay? But Jesus says you won't know for sure until the abomination of desolations being set up in the temple. Well, that's like halfway through the tribulation period. That's a little bit too small, too short a notice for me. So they start rebuilding the temple and reinstituting the temple sacrifices. And there's a seven-year peace treaty signed, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. I'm thinking, in fact, I'd encourage you to start getting ready now, just in case. And but Jesus says, flee to the mountains when the abomination of desolation is there. He says in verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in winter, because it's tough to travel in the cold and the snow, or on the Sabbath. There Jesus is slamming his legalistic opponents, the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, okay, we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, so you're only allowed to travel X amount of feet on the Sabbath day. And then they said, well, if we got to go further than that, we can wear an old cloak and tear off part of the cloak, put it on the ground, put a rock on it, and that'll give us another, 2,000 feet extension or whatever. And they had all these legalistic things, and Jesus is mocking them there. He's just saying, look, you guys, you better hope with all your rules and regulations, you better hope you don't have to flee on a Sabbath day because you're not going to get out of town in time. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The days of tribulation will be shortened by the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. Then if anyone, all mankind would be wiped out if Jesus doesn't return. See, the United Nations, they think they're going to give us peace. We want peace in the Middle East. You know what? Most of the world, except for Israel and the United States of America, most of the world thinks the way to get peace in the Middle East is just obliterate the Jews. So once America's on board with that, it's going to be Zechariah 14, where all nations will invade Israel, which would be the third thing to look at. Gospel preached to all nations, Christians hated by all nations, and all nations hating the Jews and wanting to go to Israel and wipe them out. We are getting closer on all three points. But the UN, we think we're going to get peace through the wisdom of man. Let me tell you, we're going to wipe out all human life on the planet Earth if Jesus doesn't come back and cut our agenda short. Okay? You can look to man for peace. It's not coming from peace. What did Denzel Washington, the actor, some guy told him that with this new president, with President Trump, do you think that that this is going to really hurt race relations? And Denzel Washington looked at him and he said, you can't legislate race relations. He said, race relations, I guess I'm supposed to be black and I guess you're supposed to be white. This is race relations. It's between the two of us. Are we going to love each other and respect each other, or are we going to treat each other bad? And then he said, you can't legislate love. See, the problem, You know, what's the problem? I can look, I can read my newspaper, I say, man, this world is messed up. Man, this world is messed up. There's so much messed up in this world. Jesus, please come back right now and fix what's wrong. And I could point over there, and I could point over there, and I could point over here. I'll confess to you, I was running late to church today. And a state patrol guy pulled me over and gave me a ticket. Now, I was very respectful for him because I knew I deserved it, you know. When I asked Jesus, fix what's broken in the world, fix what's wrong. Fix everything that's wrong in this world. The Lord pretty much tells me, yeah, that's why I'm working on you, Phil Fernandez. You're wrong with the world. You're messed up, Phil. Anything good that can be said about Phil Fernandez can be said about you. That's not you. Those are the changes Jesus made in you. And so he's got a clean house. Jesus cleansed the temple. He's in the business of cleansing the church. He's in the business. He's going to cleanse this world. But he's also started with his people, with the church. He's working on me and you right now. And so again, don't be too impressed with ourselves. And but whatever the case, you know, UN thinks it's going to bring peace. No, we're going to blow this planet up. And when it's on the brink of destruction, the Lord Jesus is going to return and save the day. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until now, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Just as a rotting corpse will attract the vultures and the eagles or whatever, and you can look and you see that, that's a sign to tell you where the body is. When you see the signs of the times coming together, you'll know Christ's return is near. But if they say he's hidden in the inner chambers, don't believe him. If they say he's in a desert, don't believe him. See, the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth is going to be so spectacular that even Lucifer, with all his power, he can't duplicate it. He can't counterfeit it. Why? Because he tells us in a passage we already read in verses 29 to 31 that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is going to be darkened. The moon's not going to give its light. The stars are going to fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. Okay? This whole world, we feel so comfortable in this world, especially in America, it's all going to be broken apart. And when the whole Earth's solar system is on the brink of total destruction and annihilation, right at that point, it's going to be interrupted by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and in glory. You know, the first time he entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, he was riding a donkey. Second time, he's riding a war horse. Okay? The Lord Jesus loves you. He died on a cross for your sins. He bodily rose from the dead to conquer death for you. He wants to save you. But if you reject him, if you reject his salvation and his grace, all that's left is his judgment, because our God is a just God. Our God is an awesome God, but he is a just God. He must judge and punish all sin. And if you have chosen to reject the Lord Jesus as your Savior, to reject the one source of forgiveness for your sins that God has offered to mankind, if you reject that, all that awaits you is judgment. And so when that priest said, well, if Jesus comes back, he's going to preach the same gospel, that just shows that priest isn't a believer. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ came the first time to seek and save that which is lost. The second time he's coming to rescue his people and to obliterate his opposition. And he'll reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Then he'll establish the great white throne judgment. And if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will face eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire in Gehenna, a place that we commonly call hell. I'm going to continue this message next week because I don't want to rush through it. And we'll talk a little bit more about the signs of Christ's return, how the Antichrist will come to power and profess to be God, and the how all nations will invade Israel in the last days, and how Jesus will return. And we'll talk about the fact that God wants us to be ready. The Lord has forewarned us. We should not be caught. This should not catch us off guard. He has forewarned us. But he also told us through the Apostle Peter, through what Peter wrote in 2 Peter, that in the last days there'll be mockers. Okay? And so I'll conclude with this, that there was a guy who was in law enforcement, well, wanted to be a police officer, and he lived in Southern California, and it is so tough. You get like 1,000 guys all going for 3 positions. And you could be the first place in the physical fitness test, first place in the written test, and then it comes down to a psychological evaluation, and you could get tossed out. Well, this guy was just tearing it up. I think I remember his name, but if I share it with you, it might be wrong, so I don't want to. But he ended up getting right to the psychological evaluation, and he got an atheist psychologist. And he had to answer 500 questions. One of the questions was, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And he wrote down, yes. So the psychologist looked at it, and everything was going fine. Then he said, wait a minute. You believe Jesus is the Son of God? You're not one of those Christians who believe that people can only be saved through Jesus. Well, yes, I do. He says, so you believe in God? You believe in life? And the guy rejected him and said, look, we need police officers who live in the real world. We don't need people with superstitious beliefs as police officers. So he was devastated. So months later, he went through the same process again and finished in the top few in the written test, the physical test, got down to the psychological evaluation, found out that the guy also was an atheist, another psychologist. The guy gets to a question, he says, you believe in the second coming of Christ to the planet Earth? And he was so tempted. He looked, Lord, maybe I could just lie right now, get the job, and then I'll serve you from then on. But he thought, no, you know what? That wouldn't be right. I got to be true to my king. And he said, yes, I do. And the guy said, well, I'm an atheist. That's weird. I mean, that's, wow. That's hard to believe. But he said, but you know, the police department needs people with courage. We need police officers who have the courage to stand by their convictions, even when it's not popular. There's mockers all around us. Mockers to the right of us, mockers to the left of us. We say, where's the sign of his coming? He's not coming back. And we hear their voice, and it gets louder and louder. But there's a small, still voice in our heads and in our hearts. And it's the voice of our King. And he says, I will come again. So when you're down, you feel like giving up. You feel like nobody loves you. You don't know where your next mortgage payment's coming from. Or you think everything's going well and you see police lights behind you. And you're feeling really down. You just remind yourself, he's coming back. I'll be honest with you, our government doesn't love us anymore. Doesn't love Christians anymore. We're going to get persecuted someday. We're going to get knocked around. Now, I wish I could say, well, we're going to have revival. Everything's going to be better. We're going to live happily ever after. I doubt it. So if I'm going to encourage you, I'm going to encourage you with the blessed hope. He's coming back. Our King loves us. Our King died for us. Our King rose from the dead for us. And our King is coming back. To Him be all the glory in the church. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we love You, Lord. We thank You for saving us, for taking our punishment for us on the cross of Calvary. We thank You for rising from the dead, for conquering death for us. We love You, Lord Jesus. And we want to live to please You and to build Your kingdom and to glorify You and to live for You, not for ourselves. But we blow it time and time again, Lord. And we fall short, but we know that You still love us. And we know that the rough things that we go through, whether it's tribulation or persecution, we know that You're going to work all those things for our good. And so we're going to trust in You no matter how bad things get, because we know that You love us. So Lord, just help us and strengthen us through the power of the Holy Spirit to be Your people, to be pleasing in Your sight, to glorify You, to live for You, to build Your kingdom and not our own, so that we will not be ashamed when You return and You take Your stand upon the earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank You, Lord, for saving us, and help us to look forward to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, God bless you, everybody.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, wanted 100 certified Christian apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. It's a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.